All right, it's time to get started. We appreciate everyone's presence. Looks like we have a good crowd this morning. We're thankful for everyone here. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we come before your throne humbly at this time, recognizing, first of all, your greatness and power and strength. We know how blessed we are to even enter into the throne room and to address you in prayer. We're thankful that you have a listening ear, that you answer all of our petitions. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the relationship that we have with you, that you are our Father and that we are your sons and daughters. We pray that we'll never take this relationship for granted. We know that it doesn't come naturally, but that we were adopted into your spiritual family. And we pray that we'll always recognize the great love that you have for us. Always be aware of your providential care and be thankful for the things that you do for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you bless us this morning. We're thankful for another Lord's Day that we're able to come together and to worship you in spirit and in truth and to sing praises to you as we'll do just after a while, to study your word and, of course, to observe the Lord's Supper and to remember our Savior and the great sacrifice he made on our behalf. We're thankful for the opportunity to study your word, and we pray that we'll take the things that we learn from your word and apply it to our lives, that we'll be moved, particularly this morning, as we continue to think about and look at passages with regard to the crucifixion of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that he was willing to give up the riches of heaven and to come here to earth and to ultimately die for us on Calvary's cross. Help us to be mindful of the sacrifice he made. While we are certainly happy that our sins have been paid for by the precious blood of our Savior, we are saddened by all that he had to go through to make that possible. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street. Be with our elders as they oversee this flock. We're thankful for the deacons that we have and for each and every member here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless all of us as we endeavor to serve you and to please you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, Luke chapter 23 is what we're dealing with. And so we have seen Jesus being forced to carry his cross as far as he could to the place of the crucifixion. We discovered that he couldn't make it because he had just been flogged. And so Simon carried the cross the rest of the way. But we see how pitifully Jesus was treated on the cross. And yet, through it all, we find him praying on behalf of those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, he said, for they know not what they do. And so we just see the forgiving spirit of Jesus, and certainly we're to emulate that and be a forgiving people as well. But as we continue to look at this, we got a little bit further than that last week, and we're ready to get down here to the actual death of Jesus. But when you back up to that verse I just quoted from, verse 34, one of the things interesting, I haven't pointed out, maybe I should have taken the time to look at all of the prophecy that is fulfilled during this time, because it's significant. Just even on during the crucifixion, we're told, and it's hard kind of to narrow this down, but we're told that between 28 and 50 prophecies are fulfilled with regard to Jesus. And so that's pretty impressive. And just an example of that is at verse 34, where it says that they cast lots to divide his garments. And that's a quotation or a fulfillment. It was prophesied in Psalms 22 at verse 18. But what's interesting about that is, I mean, this is just a small detail. And yet we find that it was prophesied. Like, who would even think about prophesying something is small as this. They divided his garments, which they would often do. The Roman soldiers who were in charge, who actually did the crucifying, they were in charge of doing that. There's little details in there about his garment just being one. A lot of times they would have garments that were two-piece, but he had just one, and so they didn't tear it or anything. Instead, they decided, well, let's just cast lots, and so, you know, whoever it falls on will get the garment. And that was prophesied, that little detail about that. And again, there are many other prophecies that were fulfilled, but you got to remember that's hundreds of years before time. This little detail was said would happen, and here it is happening. Like, if you don't believe in the authenticity of the Bible from fulfilled prophecy, probably nothing will make you do so. It is just incredible, all of these little things that were stated, and we have record of being written hundreds of years before. And now, on the cross, and just before the cross, during this period of time, several of those prophecies coming to fruition. It really should build our faith when we stop and think about that. So there's that one detail that was there. But we saw again last week that the soldiers mocked him and all of that. This is the time they put a robe on him and a crown of thorns. All of that Jesus is going through just for us. And then at verse 39, I think this is where we left off, where the criminals who were hung with him, they said, they railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him. Remember, in Mark and Matthew's account, we have both of these thieves that were ridiculing Jesus. Luke only records one of them doing it, which tells us, for whatever reason, at some point in time during this ordeal, the one thief repented. And now he rebukes the other one for what he is doing. So but he asked him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so, again, we don't know everything that was said on the cross. We have some of the things uttered here, but I think you understand this is true throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament, that things are uttered where we only have a part of the conversation. But something caused this individual to repent. And so he asked Jesus, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that's where we left off. And I was talking about, and I don't have the answer to this, but we were thinking about the, you know, how did this individual know about the kingdom? And it appears that he has a good idea of what the kingdom really would be. Because he can't be thinking of a physical kingdom here. And, I mean, Jesus is on the cross. He's about to die. Remember, even the apostles were hoping that Jesus was going to establish a physical kingdom and they were going to be released from the Roman yoke and all of that. And that was their view of the Messiah. That's part of the great sadness that the apostles had when Jesus was put to death. But this man says, "I want you to remember me in the kingdom." And so, I don't know how, you know, what was said between him and Jesus or whatever, and how he came to that knowledge. There's a lot of commentaries and scholars who think that he could not have had that kind of knowledge. But if not, I don't know how you explain his request here. But anyway, Jesus answers him favorably. He said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so all we have to do to know what he was talking about by paradise is to see where Jesus went after he died on the cross. And where did Jesus go after he died on the cross? He went to paradise. What is paradise? The Hadean realm. And you remember, and you've heard lessons before, that realm is divided into two. And the one is paradise, or called Abraham's bosom. And the other place is a place of torment. And when Jesus died, he went to the Hadean realm. And we know that from Acts chapter 2. If you turn your Bibles over to Acts, the second chapter. And you might remember this is, of course, the first gospel sermon after the resurrection of Christ, the first Pentecost after that, Peter preaching the first gospel sermon. And at verse 29, Acts chapter 2 at verse 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And so he would not be left in Hades. Where did Jesus go after he died? He didn't go right to heaven. He went to Hades. He didn't go to heaven till his ascension some 40 days later. And so he died and he went to the Hadean realm. And he tells this thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me there." And it's one of the things we realize then. That most believe when we die, we go to the Hadean realm. And of course, it is a place of paradise. And it is a place of comfort. And we know from the story of the rich man and Lazarus all about that. We know that at that particular time, again, your fate is sealed. You either go to Abraham's bosom or you go to the place that the rich man went to of torment. And remember, there's a great gulf fixed, so you can't pass one from one side to the other either way. Again, your fate is sealed. But that's where you go when you die. And so Jesus tells this thief, he answers him favorably, "You will be with me in paradise." Now, as we think about this situation, how many times have you heard, and you know the argument that's made, well, was this thief on the cross baptized? No, he wasn't baptized. That means you don't have to be baptized to be saved. What's wrong with that argument? It is one of the most popular arguments that we have. Yes, Beth. Right. Yes, very good. That's exactly right. It's all a matter of timing. And so Jesus had not died. And most people who make the argument ignore that fact, that Jesus had not actually died. And you remember the Hebrews writer emphasizes what Beth just pointed out, that you have to die before the testator gets the will. There has to first be the death. And Jesus had not died. So he could save the thief on the cross any way he wanted. He just speak the word, because his covenant, the new covenant that does include baptism for the forgiveness of sins, had not gone into effect. And one of the things been pointed out that I think is helpful is the fact, like if you're talking with someone who makes this particular argument, you can't be saved the way the thief on the cross was saved, no matter how you look at it. One of the passages to turn to emphasize that is Romans chapter 10. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 10 and notice what you have to do to be saved, what I have to do to be saved. Anyone who is outside the body of Christ and wants to be saved, this is what he has to do. Now, keep in mind that you remember everything that I always say. If you want to know the truth on any subject in the Bible, then you have to gather the totality of all passages on that particular subject. You put them all together, then you have God's will. You can't just take one passage here and one passage there, because they're incomplete with regard to that particular subject. With God's plan of salvation, that's the case. We have some passages that say you just have to believe. We have other passages that emphasize repentance. We have other passages that emphasize baptism. You put all of those together, then you have the complete plan. And I only say that because here in Romans 10, we don't have the complete plan. Like, you can't just read Romans 10 and say, okay, that's what I'm going to do, and that's all I'm going to do, and I'm going to be saved. No, because it doesn't say anything about baptism, which is the argument that a lot of folks who don't believe in baptism will make. But the problem is, it doesn't say anything about repentance either. And so then they, oh, that's a problem. No, it's not a problem when you know you have to put together all of the passages, whatever the New Testament says on God's plan of salvation, you put them all together and you follow that plan. But with regard to the thief on the cross, Romans 10 is interesting because in Romans 10 at verse 9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, how many of you think today, for you to be saved, you have to believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead? How many of you would read this passage and conclude, okay, yeah, I have to do that? Well, of course you have to do that. That's what the passage says. Let me ask you this. Did the thief on the cross believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Of course not. It hadn't happened yet. So you can't be saved like him. I don't have to go any further. What Beth said is absolutely true. The will, God's will, the New Testament hadn't gone in effect yet until after Jesus actually died, and he's not dead yet. But the fact of the matter is, you couldn't be saved like the thief regardless of that. Because today, we have to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so this does not put in favor the idea that, you know, deathbed repentance and all that sort of thing. It doesn't change God's plan of salvation at all. Jesus understood somehow this individual did repent and so Jesus answers him favorably, and there's no doubt that he was indeed with Jesus that day in the Hadean realm. In paradise and in a place of comfort. All right. Then we come down verse 44, and it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And so Jesus dies on the cross. Another exposure of a false doctrine. Faith only folks like to say that we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. If that were true, this very moment, there would be universal salvation. The moment Jesus breathed his last breath, everybody would be saved. If man is saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. If that's not true, and that's your doctrine, that we are indeed saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. If that's true, then why doesn't this point then to universal salvation? Even faith wouldn't be necessary. They might say, well, yeah, but you have to look at other passages. Well, yeah, that's exactly our, yes, you do have to look at other passages. And so, but Jesus dies. And now we would never, of course, devalue. This is what we needed. The death of Jesus on the cross for us to be saved. This is why he was born in the first place. It's why he gave up the riches of heaven and was made poor, so as Paul said, we might be made rich. It was all for this moment, Jesus coming and taking on a human body so he could become the Lamb of God. He could become that propitiation, that sacrifice that we desperately needed. He's the only one who could do it. because he's the only one who lived completely without sin. So he could die without being condemned himself. You couldn't die for your own sin. You would die in sin if that was the case. But he died having known no sin. And so he could be that Lamb of God. And that's what we're reading about right here. That's what he's doing. He's paying the price. What a unique individual Jesus was. As I often pointed out, he's the high priest who offers the sacrifice. And he's the lamb that was sacrificed. He's the sacrificer and the sacrifice-y. And I don't even know if those are words, but that's what he was. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, he was. Yeah.
He said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That should have stopped it right there.
Right.
Why would he have to be baptized?
Right.
You know, so that argument, it just won't flow. You know?
Yes.
And if people who believe that, actually read this, and believe what the Scripture says, they change their minds.
Yeah, right. Amen? Yeah, you would hope so. Yeah. Yeah. But that's exactly right.
I mean, if they're true to themselves, and if they want the truth.
Right. Yeah.
I've heard my own
people say that. But and there's so many people, and I, you know, we may have someone here visiting that I have relatives who are strong, faith only individuals, and they're as sincere as anyone that you will ever in your life meet. I mean, as religiously minded as anybody I've ever met. Like everything they think about has to do with God. About everything. It's been like that my whole life. I talked to one, my aunt, on the phone not too long ago. And you can't have a conversation with her that isn't about Jesus. But I remember once talking with her about baptism. I was telling someone here, I can't remember. But yeah, way back when, we used to have these different flyers that we used as an evangelistic tool. And the Open Bible flyer or something, whatever it was. And one point in the flyer, it gives God's plan of salvation and it pictures it as a stairway with hear, believe, repent, confess, and baptize. And you're climbing up the stairs. And when I showed my aunt that, she had no use for it. Because climbing up stairs is a demonstration of you doing something. And that robs God of his sovereignty if we have to do anything. And the point that I'm making to you is people who have been taught that all their lives, it is not, they're very sincere, but this is ingrained in their heart every bit as much as baptism is for those who know the truth. And they've also been taught, I've said before, one of the things you need to understand, most people in denominations are very loose when it comes down to doctrine and that sort of thing, and really don't push doctrine that much. They all have their own doctrines, but they don't believe you have to agree with them and on all their doctrinal issues as long as you believe in Jesus. As long as you believe in Jesus, then nothing else, what you teach doctrinally, what you practice, isn't going to keep you out of heaven or anything like that. You just have to have faith in Jesus. But there's one exception. As loose as they are doctrinally, if you teach something like you have to be baptized, the baptismal regeneration, they like to call it, then your soul is in jeopardy. And I've had denominational preachers, when I was, again, doing radio work, they'd tell me, you're lost. You're going to be lost. Wait a minute, you have this member over here that attends with you all practicing this and maybe involved in this immorality. They're okay because they believe in Jesus. But I'm lost because I teach Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's going to send you to hell. You're lost because of that. But that's how ingrained this idea is. They're very sincere. They believe it. They want to give God all glory. They think you're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, period. And it's not a matter of anyone being insincere or anything like that. They're just wrong about that. But I always say, everybody, you have to make up, you have to read it for yourself and look at the passages and come to your own conclusion. If you're looking at it and you're being honest with yourself and with the Scripture, the place of baptism is easily seen in Scripture. Like we're told over and over and over again. And it's not a meritorious work. And there's nothing hard about it. You're not earning anything. It's simply God's will. You have to be baptized. Why? Because God said it. Why did he say it? I have no idea. It's not my business. God said it. And he said it over and over in the New Testament. It puts you into Christ. It puts you into contact with the blood of Christ. You're saved by it. 1 Peter 3, verse 20-21 says. And the list goes on. It's where God performs a spiritual operation and cuts away the old man. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. I mean, it's just there. It's just in the Word. We just have to accept it. If you're here this morning and haven't been baptized, you just need to accept that. And a short period of time, you can be baptized. It's very simple. Again, no strenuous work involved. You're just obeying God, and you can be saved. And so we see that. And there's nothing with regard to the thief on the cross and his story that alters that truth whatsoever. But there's something else in here that's very interesting. And at verse 45 of Luke 23, again, where it says, "And while the sun's light failed," and by the way, this is a miracle. It is not anything natural happening here. This is a miracle that takes place when Jesus dies on the cross and the light, the sun stops giving its light. But you notice then it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That was symbolic. That curtain represented the flesh of Jesus. And the curtain that he's talking about, you remember, there was a veil, a curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And all of the priests could go into the holy place and do their work. No one else could, but the priest could, and they were all descendants of Levi. And then the high priest, only the high priest, and only once a year, he could go into the most holy place. And that's where he would make atonement for the people. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the mercy seat, which was symbolic of the throne of God, because that was the presence of God. That's where God said he would meet his people, in that most holy place. And I've often said, you can just stop and imagine if you were one of the priests that were able to go into the holy place. And they would go in there daily to offer their sacrifices, not the same priest, but whoever had the course, they would go in there and do their work. And can you imagine being there, and you know just beyond this veil is the presence of God? I'm just going to take a peek. I'm just going to look. No, they didn't dare do that. They were too afraid to do that. Only the high priest could do that, and he could only do it once a year. But then Jesus dies, and the veil is torn apart. And that represents that the way to the throne of God is now open for everybody. And you might remember the Hebrews writer. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10, where he talks about this. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And at verse 19. And this gives us confidence. This is a blessing because now, you know, again, under the old economy, God had his priest. As I said a little while ago, you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. So it was a great privilege, but it was very restrictive. But now everyone who obeys the gospel is a priest. We're all priests. That's wonderful. Like, I don't need any man to take my confession or anything like that, or don't need anyone else that I have to rely on to have a relationship with God. We're all priests, all of us. But notice here in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the holy places, that's really the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus. And notice the words there he uses. We can have confidence. He's talking about what we do through the avenue of prayer. And we can have confidence, he says, to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. So a lot of times we point out the idea of types in the Bible, typology they call it, is a wonderful study to see all of the different types. And some types are they're things that foreshadow. We can look at them in the Old Testament and they might foreshadow something that's going to come in the New Testament. So you have types of Christ and you have types of heaven. You have all kind of things like that. And it's a wonderful study, but some of it are things that we are just guessing about. And, you know, I mean, it's not any damage to the scripture or anything like that. They're just similar things. They're similar. Like Joseph was a type of Christ in a whole lot of ways because of their characters. And, you know, that's not an official doctrine or anything. And we're not twisting scriptures or anything. It's just a good study. And you compare how is Joseph like Christ and like that. And you can get some wonderful points, even things we can apply to our life because of that. But then you have types that are revealed in scripture as being types. And so you have the type and you have the anti-type. The anti-type is the real thing. And so in this, we find by scripture, by the inspired pen of Hebrews, that veil, that curtain was a type of the flesh of Christ. And then we have it playing out in a vivid way when Jesus actually died and he breathed his last breath and that veil was torn in two. And now we have the new and living way. So all of us, no matter who you are, you can go before God and pray and he has your ear. And that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I mean, wouldn't you say, you know, if I had the ear of the president, I would feel pretty good. Doesn't matter who the president is, no matter what year you lived, that would be pretty powerful if you had the ear of the president of the United States. Like, I'd be impressed if you came to me and said, you have the ear of the governor. I might even be impressed if you said, I have the mayor's ear. Do you really? To have the ear of God is just another level where you can stop anytime, anywhere, and approach his throne, and he hears your prayers, and you can find help, the Hebrews writer says, Hebrews 4 at verse 16, in time of need. What a wonderful blessing that is. All because Jesus died on the cross, and that veil was rent, symbolically emphasizing to us, now we have free access to the most holy place, to heaven itself. And that's a wonderful blessing. All right. Getting back then, Luke chapter 23. And so we have Jesus breathing his last breath. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. One of the great moments in human history, Jesus dying on the cross. Again, we're saddened by it. And all that we have seen him go through. And as I said last week, we haven't gotten into the detail of the torture and the sacrifice that was involved as Jesus actually died on the cross. It was horrific because all crucifixions were. And to think about the Son of God going through that for us is amazing. But the actual dying of Jesus, there's very few things that compare to that in human history. Only things like his original incarnation, coming to earth in the first place, and then what is about to come, his resurrection from the dead. Those are the only kind of things that can compare to the moment Jesus died for you on Calvary's cross. And that's how we need to view it. Like, he wasn't just dying, he was dying for you. And everything he went through, this getting spit in the face and the crown of thorns and the mock robe and everything that they were doing to him, beating him, you remember, over and over again. Putting, you know, covering his eyes, hitting them, saying, well, who beat you? And then someone else hitting him, who beat you? And just playing games with him. All of that he endured for you and for me. Ultimately dying on the cross. It's just an amazing thing. We've read it before, but we don't have time to go too much further. So let's close before the next bell rings with Philippians 2, because again, Paul just describes how valuable this is for us in this familiar passage. So Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5, he said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Or as the NIV, I often quote, the NIV simply says, he made himself nothing. And the account that we just read of what Jesus, all that Jesus has gone through, that's what he was doing. That was a part of it. That was the conclusion of it. Really, he made himself nothing the moment he took on a human body. And he made, the King James, he made himself of no reputation. He gave that every, when he was in heaven, everybody knew, all the angels, everyone, all the creatures, they knew that Jesus was divine, that he was God. He gave up that reputation. He didn't divest himself of his deity, but he gave that up so that he could be treated the way he was treated in the passages that we read from Luke. He made himself nothing. But you notice the rest of it. What it says here. It says that by taking, how did he do that? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Like, I don't think we could ever even fathom how much humility this took for God, the Son of God, the one who Paul later in Colossians chapter 1 said, he's the one who holds all things together. That person, the one who created all things, God, through him created the worlds, that person was obedient unto death, willing to be flogged, willing to be abused, and finally tortured on a tree. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You think that says anything about what we should be? You think we have a reason to be prideful or boastful or anything like that? Think we ought to be humble? That's how he started this text. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what a moment in human history when Jesus died on the cross. We'll pick up there next week.